Let me start with a question. As you look at one another here at this church, how much would you say that you actually love one another as Christ has called us to? In John 13, 34, 35, Jesus, when he is in the upper room, before he goes to the cross, he gives his disciples these words, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, 2 weeks ago when we were looking at the beginning of Matthew 18, one of the things I shared was that if you followed the lives of the disciples during their time with Jesus, it was pretty clear that they had a lot of struggles. The biggest one that we would hear often is that they argued about who was the greatest among them. And if you were to consider how Jesus must have seen them, as here he is trying to teach them and be an example to them, and then he tells them here in John 13, "A commandment I give to you." This is not a suggestion. This is not something that's to be done when it's convenient. It is a command for his disciples to love one another in the same way that Jesus loved them. I think one of the most challenging things, if we were to really be honest, in the life of our church, it is to genuinely love one another. We might say that we uphold this as a principle. It is a part of our MVP statement, our passion to love God and people. But when it really comes down to what does it mean to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, do we truly love one another? I think we love certain people, right? Because there are certain people we do like. There are certain people that we say we get along with. Now in Matthew 18, if you turn there at the beginning of the chapter we looked at 2 weeks ago, when Jesus illustrates through bringing up some children, and he says in verse 2, "And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as his child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me.'" And if you remember, this whole idea of what does it mean to receive someone, it is as if you were to receive Christ when you would receive, and especially as Jesus is pointing out, a little one, which in the context, and we know that in other cases, when children came to Jesus, the disciples actually didn't like it. They tried to shoo him away. And Jesus said, "No, let them come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." In fact, Jesus goes as far as to say, not only should you receive them, if you cause them to stumble, it would be better for you to hang yourself with a millstone around your neck and throw yourself into the sea. And it's not often that Jesus would use such strong words. But why would he say that? I think it's very important for us to understand how much Jesus wants us to truly love one another. He says you shouldn't cause a little one to stumble. In fact, you should go as far, and the next section talks about the story of a shepherd and how a shepherd would leave the 99 to go seek the one that's lost. And again, it's not that he doesn't care for the 99. He cares for all of them. But the shepherd cares for the one who gets lost. There is an incredible context of love and care. But there's also a context where you're dealing with sin. The whole issue of stumbling blocks is that you would not cause someone to sin. And if you were to even identify something in yourself, and Jesus uses the illustration, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. In other words, Jesus says, if sin is going to cause you to stumble, deal with it radically. Because sin destroys. Now, it doesn't stop there. Not only should you not cause others to stumble, not only should you deal with sin in your life, but you should consider how you might deal with sin in other people's lives. You shouldn't cause other people to sin, but you should also care to love people who are caught up in sin. Now, in Matthew 18, 15 to 20, this particular passage is known as the church discipline passage. It is a difficult passage because when people hear the term church discipline, the first thing that they think of is, why are you just wanting to get rid of people? Why are you trying to kick people out? Do you hate people that much? Now, if that's your first thought, and it's understandable because maybe for some people, when they think of this concept, it just seems counterintuitive. Like, why would you want to get rid of people? I thought you want to have people come to your church, not get rid of them. But if you look at the whole context of Matthew 18, there's a reason why you would follow this process of what we call church discipline. In fact, instead of calling it church discipline, maybe a better term for it would be called church restoration. Because the goal is not just to be punishing someone. The goal is to win your brother. Now that's why I gave the title today, The Church That Loves to Win. And I purposely cut it off there. It sounds a little, maybe, you know, you're like, well, what do you mean church wants to win? Well, it's that you want to win your brother. You want to win your sister. You want to win them to a right relationship with God and with others. Because if you love them and you see sin breaking their fellowship with God as well as breaking fellowship with other people, you will not let them stay like that. Now, there's one thing about sin that's very, very true. It is that it breaks fellowship. It breaks fellowship with God. Sin is that which would cause you to have your relationship with God hindered. Sin also breaks fellowship with one another. If there is one thing about sin, and I think we have to understand what our definition of sin is not just that you did something wrong or something bad. It's not just that you made a mistake. It's that you do something to break relationship. In fact, sin destroys relationships. Sin is what destroyed our relationship with God. That's why we needed to be reconciled with God. In order for us to be in right relationship with God, sin has to be dealt with. You just can't gloss over that. Now, in a tangible way where we can see sin have its impact, look at the relationships around you. Sin destroys relationships. You don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you know of a married couple who has gotten divorced? You know, that's one of the great tragedies. I've done, I don't know, I think over 100 weddings now. And every time I officiate at a wedding, and I'm the one that's like right there in front of them. And as we walk through the vows, and as I see them exchange rings, and I think, God, please help them to sustain this marriage relationship. Because we live in a world in which marriage is treated with such contempt, where the marriage covenant is too easily broken. And when you see a marriage dissolve and you see the impact that comes with that, maybe for some of you, maybe you have experienced that directly. I mean, I think as young children, that's like the greatest fear you have. When you hear your parents arguing and you wonder, are they going to get a divorce? Because sin destroys relationships. Doesn't it break your heart when you see a friendship broken? I mean, even when you're young and you see someone that you call your BFF, right? Your best friend, your besties. I don't know. There's so many terms now I can't keep up with. But somewhere along the way, something happens and then that relationship gets broken. And the friendship drifts apart. And I think with social media, it's even worse now because you can see them with other friends, having fun with other friends, and they post pictures about it, and they make comments about it, and they add these little nice little decorations to your Instagram things, and you go, wow, they're having such fun with other people. What happened to our friendship? I mean, one of the things that I think, since Angela and I are a bit older now, and we see our friends with their children, to see the strain that comes in parent-child relationships, and to see how fractured some families get. Sin destroys families. But if there's one thing in 30 years of being a pastor, sin affects relationships in the church. It just happens all too often. When there are members who would have conflict and refuse to resolve, sin shatters relationships. The most pernicious thing about sin is that it is truly destructive in terms of relationships between people. This is why it's so important to understand what it means to love one another as Christians. If we truly love one another, we will not let sin go unchecked. You know, I'm really thankful. So many of you show your care for me whenever we have an event where there's food. Because if you see mushrooms, one of the first things, and several people come up to me and say, Pastor John, there's mushrooms. Even yesterday at the wedding, when I went to say hi to Jonathan and Shina, the first thing Jonathan said was, I'm really sorry, there's mushrooms in the vegetables. And I was thinking, wow, I mean, it's his wedding, but he's still thinking about my mushroom problem. I mean, that's love. You know, like, well, you don't need to think about it. This is like your wedding. And I'm like, it's okay, it's okay. You know, and I did happen to eat some of the vegetables, and it did touch the mushrooms, and I did suffer a little. When you know that someone is in sin, maybe they might have sinned against you, maybe they might have sinned against someone else, but they're in sin. Do you love them enough? Do you care for them enough where you will not let it go unaddressed? If we truly love one another as Christians in the way Christ has loved us, Jesus came to earth to die for us so that we would be saved from our sins. That's how serious Jesus took it. So the question is this: how far will you go to see someone won back and restored to a right relationship with God and others? You see, if you say you know the love of Christ, your love for one another will then reflect how much you understand Christ saving you from sin, so that you would then want to see others saved from their sin. This is true not only toward unbelievers, when you think of their eternal destiny, and you understand that if they die in their sins, they go to hell for eternity and suffer the penalty of condemnation for their sins. You see, if you love someone enough, you don't want them to go to hell. You don't want them to suffer for eternity. That's why you share the truth of the gospel. But in this context, in Matthew 18, we're talking about our relationship with one another as Christians. And even as Christians, and I think Matt shared this in his testimony in a very real way, we still sin as Christians, right? We still rebel. We still choose many times to go against God's will. And for some people, as they walk down that path of sin, if left unchecked, they will get deeper and deeper into sin. And so if we love one another as fellow Christians, we should care enough not to let that go unaddressed. A church that is filled with true Christians will always seek to win their brothers and sisters back from sin. A church that understands the forgiveness and grace and mercy shown by Christ is a church that will not let a brother or sister stay entrenched in sin without lovingly calling them to repent and be restored. The next section in Matthew 18 talks about forgiveness. And so we understand that really this whole chapter deals with the kind of love that we should have for one another. And now, unfortunately, one of the things that happens to this church discipline passage is that there are some who will use it as a means to control or dominate others through fear of punishment. There are some churches and even some pastors that are quick to use this idea of church discipline in dealing with people they feel like they can't control. That's one of the more difficult things I've had to do in talking to some other pastors who use church discipline almost as a weapon to try to keep people in line. It is a horrible thing. It is a terrible thing to do that. And that's why you have to be careful to understand that this issue of church discipline isn't meant to be something just to punish someone. Because if your heart intention is just to punish or to see someone face a penalty, you forget then that love is meant to be behind this. I think the greater problem, though, is that there are many who are afraid to confront sin, so they stay silent. In fact, when you see sin take place in a fellow believer's life, because you don't want to maybe offend them, you don't want to hurt them, you don't want to do something maybe to strain the relationship, so you don't say anything. So sin is allowed to continue its harmful, detrimental, and ruinous work in the midst of the church. And I think sometimes in initially wanting to avoid dealing with it, we don't realize that unresolved sin will not only have an impact, it will grow in its impact if it's undealt with. One of the things that's, I think, so important to understand is having a sound theology. And I think maybe because our theology tends to be a bit superficial, we underestimate how important it is. When we talk about the penalty of sin and justification means that Jesus himself has dealt with the penalty of sin so that the penalty of sin now has been addressed. He has paid the penalty, so we no longer have to face that penalty of sin. That's what we call justification. The power of sin is what sanctification addresses. And there's two parts to sanctification. One is our positional sanctification. When we are saved in Christ, positionally it means we stand perfect and right before God because Jesus represents us. His righteousness stands in our place. But practically speaking, we are still dealing with the reality of sin in our lives, day by day. For those of you who were reading through 1 John and maybe even memorizing some of it, you'll remember the portions where it says you can't say that you have no sin. We do sin. We still sin. We still struggle with sin. And it's talking about that practical fight of sanctification to deal with sin in our lives, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. And one day the power of sin, practically speaking, will be dealt with when we go to heaven. That's what we call our glorification, when the very presence of sin is removed forever. But until that day, we deal with the reality of sin in our lives and in the lives of others. And so you shouldn't be surprised when other people sin. You should definitely not be surprised when you sin. But sometimes we act surprised that other people might sin, especially if they sin against us. Right? Someone does something to hurt you, and you think, how could you? Well, think about yourself. Think about how many times you have sinned against someone else. We sin against each other. Now, the process of what we call the Matthew 18 church discipline process, it's not the only way to deal with sin in the church. In fact, there are some other portions in the New Testament that address dealing with sin. And sometimes some people get maybe a little confused and saying, well, Matthew 18, this is the only way to deal with it. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. In verse 1 and following, he says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you've taken time to actually read this, this is like what we call one of those crazy things at church that happen. Okay. For those of you who come to church and you think, isn't church meant just to be a happy place where we all get along and where we just have fun together? It would be nice if it was that way. But one of the things I've learned is truth is stranger than fiction. That is so true at the church. There are things that happen that you cannot make up. I mean, there are situations that have come that are just unbelievable. In fact, I don't know, I've thought of writing a book of case studies of things that I've had to deal with in church, and might have to publish it after I die so that no one would want to kill me. But imagine someone in the church having an affair with their stepmother, and everybody knows it. And this is someone who says they're a Christian. But can you imagine if people are saying, you know, not our business. Like we shouldn't say anything about that. But the Corinthians, they went much farther than that. Paul says, you have become arrogant. You have not mourned. You should mourn when someone is deep in sin. It's not just that you gossip about it and talk about it. Do you mourn when you see someone in sin? And as a church, they didn't do anything about it. They should have dealt with it. You can't allow something like that. That's like cancerous. And Paul says something that it sounds almost extreme. In verse 5, he says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. I haven't done a deep study of that particular passage, so I don't want to say too much about it. But all I can say is this. That's not normal language in the church. It's almost as if we put on the prayer requests, let's pray that this person be delivered to Satan, that they would die, so at least their spirit would be saved. God, just put them out of their misery. They don't see their sinfulness. I mean, if they could say that they're a Christian, they need to be delivered. And maybe the only way is they got to be taken out. That's a crazy thing to pray for. But that happened. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, another situation. Verse 11. Galatians 2, this is when Paul meets Peter. He's also called Cephas. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, this is a very intense situation here. Paul, he's kind of important. Peter, he's kind of important. Can you imagine that these two are, it's kind of like this clash of titans. But what's the problem here? Peter, because he's afraid of the Jews, he stops eating with the Gentiles. Now, this is pretty bad. Why? Because remember, Peter went through this whole thing where God had a vision for him to eat unclean animals. And Peter was like, God, I don't eat unclean animals because I want to stay true to the dietary laws. And God says, what I have called clean, do not call unclean. And he uses that as a point to launch Peter into ministering to the Gentiles. But then Peter pulls back. But not only does he pull back, he draws others with him, even Barnabas. And who was Barnabas? The son of encouragement. The guy who is the encouraging guy. He even pulled the encouraging guy away from encouraging the Gentiles. And so Paul confronts him publicly. There's no lead up to this. This is no going in private. No, he just confronts him publicly. Why? Because Peter has led people astray now, to the point where the gospel message has been affected. That's serious. And that's why when you see someone, even these days you hear, and you see this even on social media, you see when there are certain teachers or prominent preachers who proclaim a false gospel, you see people speak out against them publicly. And someone will inevitably say, shouldn't you go talk to them in private? Well, if you understand the principle here, there are some who've already made such impact because they are twisting the gospel message. So that's a different way to confront. Turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 10. It says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Paul, writing to Titus, says, if there is someone in the church who is factious, who causes divisions, who is very deliberate about introducing conflict into the life of the church, trying to get people to take sides, you warn them once, You warn them twice, and then you reject them. That sounds harsh, but again, follow. Verse 11, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now, if there's one thing you don't want to be, is don't be that guy. Don't be the perverted, sinning, self-condemned guy that is factious in the life of the church. And unfortunately, I've experienced this. Because one of the things about being factious or divisive is to reveal you are so selfish. You are so self-absorbed that the only person you care about is yourself. And so you want people to either be for you or against you. This isn't about Christ. This isn't about his kingdom. And so there are some that are factious, divisive. But you still warn them, and you warn them again. And when they refuse to receive and respond to that warning, it says reject them. So you can see that there are different ways to approach situations. But I would say the vast majority would probably fall under Matthew 18. Generally speaking, there will be many times in the life of the church where there is sin in the body and needs to be dealt with in a way that shows that the gospel undergirds the life of the church. So look at Matthew 18, starting from verse 15. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Verses 15 to 17 describe what I would call the pursuit of restoration. The pursuit of restoration. Let's start there in verse 15. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Now, it says, if your brother sins, talking about a fellow believer. If you note in your Bibles, you might see a note that says later manuscripts also add the words against you. You might very well experience someone sinning against you, but you might also see that someone is just sinning, and it's not necessarily against you. It might be against someone else, or it might just be sin that they are revealing in their lives in some way. The main point here is there is someone in sin. And when someone is in sin, whether it's toward you or toward someone else or even just toward God, sin must be dealt with. Sin is like mold. Have you ever seen mold? If you leave mold unchecked, what does it do? It just keeps spreading. The reality is, even in the lives of our fellow Christians, sin will be something that we have to deal with. The question is, how will you respond to it? Now, this is, again, remember, Jesus speaking. So if Jesus is saying this, we'll have to take this pretty seriously. Jesus says, go and show him his fault in private. This one step to go and show your brother his fault in private. If you genuinely loved your brother and sister, and if you saw them in sin, and if you actually carried this out humbly, lovingly, compassionately, yet firmly, this would save the church so much trouble. Why? Because if you would be dealing with things much earlier in the process. You know, when someone sins, and when it goes unchecked, it just grows and grows and grows. In fact, here it says, go and show him his fault. The go here is the same kind of go of the Great Commission. What do you have to do for the Great Commission to happen? Go. What happens if you don't go? No Great Commission. It's not happening. Making disciples isn't going to happen if you don't go. You are to be going. Here, when it says go, the whole process of showing that you love someone is revealed when you actually go. You don't just sit there and think about it. You don't talk about it with other people. You know, one of the things that people will come up to me sometimes and say, Pastor John, you need to go talk to so-and-so. I'm like, why? Because they're in sin. Oh, really? Why should I go talk to them? Well, you're the pastor. I don't know. You know, I'm trying to look in my Bible for the verse that says, when someone's in sin, go tell the pastor. I don't see it. What I do see here is, if you see your brother in sin, you go. You go. I go, oh, I can't go. It's too hard. They might not like me. Oh, so you just want them to not like me. Great. Well, Pastor John, you understand it's very hard to do. Yeah, it's very hard to do for me too. The issue is, it's a command. But it's a command that's born out of an understanding that says, if I love my brother, I don't want to see them stay in sin. It says, go show him his fault. The word there is the idea to reprove or to correct. It means that you actually specifically address the sin. Now, this is one of the things that happens when you get married that you maybe didn't account for as much as you thought. What's the one thing that your spouse gets that no one else gets? They get to see you in all your glory, okay? And that also includes all your sinful glory, okay? Your sinfulness, your selfishness. I mean, you just see the complaints. I mean, you hear everything, right? And if you don't deal with it in marriage, you're in trouble. You're going to be in massive trouble. But there's a good way about going about it, and there's a bad way to go about it, okay? If you see your spouse in sin, and you just start yelling at them, and calling them names, and telling them they're a loser, not helpful. Okay. But if you go to them because you love them, and you desire for them to be holy before God, and you don't want their sin to impact the lives of others, you will go and you will bring correction according to God's word. You know, that's why the song that we're singing earlier, Thy Word is a Lamp to My Feet, it's so important to understand that, because if you go confront someone in their sin, what has to guide you is the truth of God's word, so that you are able to accurately diagnose and assess that sin. Now, some people like to just confront people because they like to show that they're better than them or something. And so you find fault with someone, you're critical, you're judgmental. Some people love to be. That is not what it's talking about here. Some people, in fact, when you are wronged, your response might be to be vindictive, to be harsh. Again, that is not the way you respond, particularly if someone sinned against you. If someone sins against you, or if you see someone sinning against someone else, do you love them enough to help them see what they have done is an offense first before God, and then also an offense against a fellow believer? Now, it says here to go in private. Why is that important? Well, it shows that you care. It shows that you love them. Shows that you're not there just to expose them, that you don't want them to be, you don't want to have their dignity sacrificed. You know, I think some people don't care for that. In fact, some people, and you see that especially today in our society, People love to expose other people's wrongdoings. I mean, that's the news. But beware that in you being someone who wants to expose someone, what about if you get exposed? Would you not want someone rather to come to you privately to talk to you about your sin instead of going somewhere, much less exposing it like on social media? I mean, some people do that. Because, and we're talking about your relationship with fellow Christians. It says, go and show him his fault in private. If you prayerfully considered, how could I then go talk to someone and address sin? If every member of the church, and this is why peacemaker is so important, if you took this step seriously, we would be able to, in a sense, nip sin in the bud, and at the same time, confirm and assure that we actually love one another. Because you do this in a way that not only honors the way Christ calls us to, which is to do this lovingly, privately, to preserve people's dignity. Now, to flip the coin on the other side, if you are the one being confronted privately, now this is a real awkward thing. I've had people come up to me and actually say, Pastor John, can I talk to you? I get scared too. You know, when I come up to you and say, can I talk to you? Most people are like, uh-oh, what did I do? And sometimes it is because I'm going to have to say something to you. And I hate doing that. I really do. Because I don't like people not liking me. Yeah, I'd much rather tell Angela, honey, can you go talk to that person? Because they love you, you know. I don't know. They might not like me. But if you are ever approached by someone and they say, may I speak to you? And they address something. They say, you know, there's something that you did that was hurtful. It was hurtful maybe to me, or maybe it was hurtful to someone else. Are you ready to receive that? I think a lot of people aren't. In fact, I think some people might go, how dare you? How dare you point out my sin? Maybe you should stop and ask yourself, why would this person risk offending me? And they're doing this in a loving way. They're preserving my dignity. They're approaching me privately. Now, you know, it might be a misunderstanding. It might be that person might have seen something and gotten it wrong. That could happen. But the response of someone, this is what's so key. Because the goal here is to win your brother back. And if you're actually in sin, which you will be at times, wouldn't you rather have someone come and lovingly point that out? To know that they care for you that much. You know, you might not see it at first, but you should thank God that there are people that he puts into your life that would care for you in this way. Now, for sure, there is a fear that sometimes people are going to slander, gossip, and it does happen. But you shouldn't be afraid just because someone might label you as someone like that to avoid reproving. In fact, one of the ways that you can show that you genuinely love one another is in the gentle reproof of sin. In Leviticus 19, even in the Old Testament, it addresses this. Verse 16, it says, you shall not go about as a slander among your people. You are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. So that's a warning against people who might want to do something like this to confront people in their sin, but they're doing it to slander people. Yes, there are some people like that. They will answer to God But look at verse 17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So Israel, being God's people, what God calls them to do, says, you know what? Don't slander, but reprove. And in your reproving, you're not going to incur sin because of that. What you're actually doing is showing that you love your neighbor. Now, we do have to address the reality that there are some people who think that they are the Holy Spirit's assistant. There's always some people like this at the church. They believe that they are the ministers of confrontation. Not helpful. You have not been appointed the judge. If you are going to go and reprove someone, confront them in their sin, it is so crucial that you are walking in the Spirit. It's only when you are walking in the Spirit, when you're filled with the Spirit, that you will then truly be attentive to the spiritual condition of your brothers and sisters in a way that when you confront sin, you will manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which is you will be loving, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. You are looking to pursue joy, because there's joy that comes in repentance. You're pursuing peace. You're going to be patient, because if someone doesn't respond right away, what are you going to do? Just give up after one shot? You're going to show kindness. And, you know, as you walk through the fruit of the Spirit, I mean, imagine if someone were to confront you in your sin and you could see how much they care, because you see the character of their life behind their words in approaching you. Wouldn't you want someone like that? You know, one of the things that I really appreciate about my wife, she is very blunt. Okay, for any of you know, she's very direct. She don't mess around. Okay, I mess around. Like, I'm vague. If there's a long way to go around it, that's me. Like, it took me like 2.5 hours to tell her I liked her. I remember the first time. We talked about all these different things when we were at UCLA, and it was like midnight, and I was so nervous. It took me so long to get to the point. Some of you understand that because you're like me, right? And you're afraid. You're afraid if you were to confront someone in their sin, you'd be like, you know, how the Dodgers doing? And you're like, why? Why are we talking about the Dodgers? How are the Angels doing? Like, you know, well, what are we talking about here? Like, you're so scared to say anything. But then there are some people who are just very direct. You're in sin. What? Like, look at your complaining heart. You know, if you know that that person loves you, yes, those are wounds, but those are the kind of wounds that are meant to help heal you. But there's the rub. If you don't know if someone really loves you, because they haven't shown that, it is hard to take. That's why for some of you, if your initial interactions with someone is just to be confrontive, in a sense, you haven't earned the right to do that. It's still a right thing to do. But do you show that you love someone? Can someone tell that your motives and intentions are that you love them? That's why you're confronting them in their sin? It's so important that you understand that. In James 5:19, it says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. When you see someone straying into sin, your heart should be, I want to see them turn back. And I will then go after them. Because you know that to turn a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul. Do you understand how destructive sin is? And if you say you love someone enough, you will go that far to save their soul from sin's destruction. It's because you love them. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." When you seek restoration, and it says here, someone is caught in any sin. If you are spiritual, and you should be, if you're a Christian, you should be walking in the Spirit. Would you approach them in a spirit of gentleness? In a spirit of gentleness. Now, there are some people who don't understand gentleness. They're just so rough. They don't know how to handle people with consideration. These are things like the tone of your words, abruptness, a lack of kindness being extended. All these things are very important. And it says here, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. You know what the reality is that it is not just that you will have to confront someone in their sin. You will have to be confronted as well. And when you are the one being confronted, how do you want someone approaching you? Would you approach them in the way that you have been approached? And for some, we have been approached by some people who have not been very gentle, not been very kind, not been very compassionate or considering. And when that happens, you know people don't always respond well to that. I mean, think about marriage in particular, or in parenting. It's probably the biggest challenge in the people that you, with the people that you say you love the most. Sometimes we treat them the worst. And we are not ever to feel justified in contradicting what Scripture calls us to be and how to conduct ourselves, especially as we're dealing with sin. We must deal with sin. But we must deal with it in a way that will reflect that you truly love your brother or sister, that your ultimate desire is to see them walk right with God. That is the point of saying, in reproving, when they listen, you have won your brother. The goal is to win them back to God. Now, the unwillingness to practice the step of winning your brother, this is what I believe leads to many churches having so many problems, and this is ultimately what will bring conflict and division at a much greater level. I mean, think about it. The sin of complaining. Have any of you ever complained? Yeah, this one you could raise your hands. Have any of you complained? Okay. If you haven't complained, you just sinned because you lied. Okay. No, we all complain. I mean, just driving around LA is enough to complain, right? If you've ever caught someone complaining, like say you're driving with someone, this has happened with me sometimes when I'm driving with other church people. They forget that I'm there, and you hear them make comments. I mean, I've actually heard some people curse, and then they're like, They're like in shock because I heard them. And I'm like, it's okay. It's not like I haven't heard these words before. But it's funny because this is who you really are. But that's okay because I am not under any illusion that everyone is always so holy. I'm not holy either. But how you approach them in dealing with sin can make all the difference. But you have to be willing to do it. A church that really loves one another will not let even little sins go unaddressed. Now, it doesn't mean you're trying to be ticky-tack. You're trying to pick apart everyone's, you know, every little bit of someone's life. But when sin raises its ugly head, it's kind of like weeds. And any of you have to deal with weeds? I hate weeds. I hate them. I abhor them. I don't have any compassion for them at all. I think horrible thoughts about weeds. Because weeds should be destroyed. That's how you should think about sin. Everything about it is absolutely terrible. But if we do this in a loving way, a humble way, a kind, gentle way, and we carry this out, it says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Literally, the idea is you have saved them from something and you have gained. And is that not the intent? That we would want to win our brother or sister to repentance, to restoration, to reconciliation, to a right relationship with God and with others? You know, it's only in the church that you could actually do this and do it in such a way that is meaningful and doing it in a way that upholds both persons' dignity. Why? Because the issue isn't who's more important or who's not, or who deserves better recognition or not. No, this is because we want to honor God. And when God is honored and glorified, when people are reconciled with God and with each other, I can't tell you, there is no more wonderful thing to behold, to see people reconciled. Maybe to give it a little different perspective, it is actually unloving to not do this. It is to show that you don't care. In fact, I would go as far as to say you are showing hatred toward your brother or sister if you don't care to see them reconciled to God and with others. Now, it's a delicate thing to work through all this because it's so easy, I think, to mess it up. There are some churches that maybe overemphasize the confrontation of sin to where it seems like sometimes there's like a Gestapo. There's like a goon squad looking to go catch everybody in sin and then report them. That's horrible. That is not what you're called to do. It is that each brother and sister looks to each other and says, you know what, I care so much for your holiness, for you to be in a right relationship with God, that if it were that I would be witness to you sinning in some way, my plea to you, my appeal to you is that you repent, that you make things right with God. And if you have conflict with someone, make it right. You know, that's one of the things I told my girls when they're growing up little. You know, I've shared this many times. There's only two things I'm asking you. Put the DVDs back in the case and get along with each other. That's it. If you do that, I'd be a happy man. I would die happy. All the DVDs are back. There's a DVD right now sitting on top of our DVD player. It has not gone back in the case. You know, it bothers me. I can't die happy right now. But, okay, that's silly. What would be more important is seeing my girls love each other. And you know what? They're human. I know they'll have conflicts. I know they'll have fights. But when I see them reconcile, there's no more greater joy than to see that. It really is. You know, there are some people who've come to Lighthouse over the years, and they have said, why does the pastor always talk about sin? Well, it's because there's a lot of it. And that's because that's our greatest problem. It's sin. In fact, it is the ultimate issue, in a sense. And that's why the message of the gospel is, how do we deal with sin? Ultimately, eternally, through the gospel, and then day by day, week by week, practically, in each other's lives. You know, there would be no greater joy for me as a pastor than to see you as Christians loving God and loving people so much that when you see sin, you deal with it. And you're right with God and you're right with each other. There is no greater heartache than to see members hate each other by not addressing sin, by bringing about conflict and division and enmity. Because ultimately what it reveals is this selfishness. That's why you can't afford to go to a church that won't deal with sin. We worship a holy God. And our holy God calls us to repent and confess our sins and to humbly walk before him. You know, if there's one thing that you shouldn't be surprised if you're going to become a member of a church, is that you will deal with the reality of a multitude of sins. Because we're all sinners. That's what we bring to the table. We all bring our sins. But we also have this incredible opportunity to then love one another. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Yes, there is a multitude of sins, but we have a greater love that covers that multitude of sins. And in how we deal with that sin reveals how much we love one another or how much we lack in our love for one another. Well, we're going to have to continue next week because I only got to step one. And there's three more steps. But I wanted to just really, I can't tell you how important it is to have a foundational understanding. The whole point of church discipline is to show that you love your brother and sister. That you would be willing to go after them, even if they were to refuse you again and again and again. And again, you're going to say, you know what? I'm not going to give up on you. I'm not going to give up on you. I'm going to keep coming after you. And if that doesn't work, I'm going to bring some other people to tell you we love you and we want to see you right with God. And you know, if that doesn't work, then we're going to bring the whole church in. And some people go, whoa, 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 whoa. You know, you're going to tell the whole church? Not to embarrass you, not to humiliate you. It would be to say, we want you to see how much your church family loves you, that the whole church is coming after you to see you restored. And if you don't even respond to that, then you have to understand you're crossing a line. You know, some people think it would be cruel to go to that step four. It's not cruel. What it's saying is, you know what? You have now rejected, refused, and you are unwilling to the point where we have to say, you know what? You are not acting like one of us anymore. You're acting like someone who is a Gentile or a tax collector. You're acting like someone who has rejected the truth. But we still haven't given up on you. We're going to still come after you. But we just can't treat you like family because you're acting like someone who's rejected the family. So there's so much more involved with that. But the underlying premise is this. The church's goal is always to win back your brother. Like, are you willing to pray to that end? Are you willing to weep to that end? Are you willing to go to the point of sacrificing so that you might see your brother or sister won back? That's what Matthew 18 is teaching us. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, close. And maybe right now you might consider you are struggling in sin. We'll make things right with God. That's why we have communion so often, is we want to be reminded that Jesus came because he had to die for our sins. Before you even think about anyone else's sins, consider how much you have sinned before God. And if anyone here is not a Christian, consider that you have sinned against a holy God. And he has every right to condemn you to eternity in hell because you've rejected him. But God is merciful and to say, I will give you every opportunity to repent and to trust Christ alone to save you from the penalty of sin. That's what Christ came to do. No one can do that for you. But Christ did. And if you are a Christian, you will hopefully never forget just how precious that is. That first and foremost, we were great sinners before God. But he saved us and redeemed us. As we have time to come and take communion, please also think of maybe a brother or sister that you know who is struggling with sin. Pray for them. And pray that it would be your heart. Pray that it would be in your heart because you love them, that you would then go seek them out and appeal to them to be reconciled to God, to repent, and to be reconciled to someone if they are in a broken relationship, whatever that might be. But you can only do that if you're walking right with God. So make things right with God.